From Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at the rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. May God bless this reading to our hearing and understanding. Thanks be to God.
Well, brothers and sisters, welcome to 2018. Amen? Amen. Our new sermon series for Epiphany is entitled Compassion 2018, because we thought what this world needs more than anything else is a little more compassion in 2018. We're using a book by Dr. Frank Rogers based on his writings on compassion. And he talks of compassion as not just a feeling or an emotion. He's out at the Claremont School of Theology. But Frank writes about how compassion is living as the way of Jesus. And truly, our world has never needed compassion more than it does today. And it's up to us as followers of Christ to provide that leadership. But there's an art to learning how to feel compassion, how to identify where and when it's needed and how to put it into practice. And so as part of what Rogers calls the compassion practice, we can learn over these coming weeks about how to better love ourselves and then use self-compassion even as we care for others and for the world. To begin with, we recognize that the source of all compassion, all goodness, all love is God's own self. God loves us all without exception, just as we are. Like the rain that falls on the just and the unjust alike, the sun that shines on the good and the evil, God's compassion is ever present, it's abundant, and it's unequivocally extended to all, whether it's the elder or the prodigal, the Republican and the Democrat, the Muslim as well as the Christian, the terrorist as well as the victim pulled from wreckage. Story to illustrate the expanse of God's compassion. It's in the nature of who God is. It's familiar and it's circulated in various forms over the decades. If you grew up in the 70s, I'm not saying I did, but I probably did. You heard of a band called Tony Orlando and Don, and they sang about it. There's a man who committed a felony and was put away for a number of years, incarcerated, and he gets paroled, and he goes on his bus home. He didn't know where to turn. He had told his parents long ago that he no longer wanted to have anything to do with them because he was embarrassed and ashamed for what he had done. And so he had told them to consider him dead. But he gets paroled, and he has no place else to turn, so he writes to them, and he says, you know, you may not want to see me, and I understand if that's the case. And if that is the case, that's okay. But if you do want to welcome me home, just tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree in front of the house. And so he's on the bus going toward his childhood home, his city, and he's sitting next to a college student who asks him about his story and how he ended up where he was. And they talked, and they came into the town, and he said, you know, I can't look. Can we change places? And would you look to see if the ribbon's there? And if it's not, just don't say anything. We'll just keep on going on this bus toward where you're going. So they changed places. And then the man didn't know what to do, and he just put his head in his hands. And after a bit, the bus drove closer to the town, and all the trees were bare, and the college student thought, oh, goodness, he's going to stay on this bus with me. And then suddenly the student said, oh, my God, you have to see this. And this parolee raised his head, and he looked as the bus was passing his childhood home. There was one giant tree that stood like a sentry in the front yard, and the tree did not bear a single yellow ribbon, but it boasted hundreds of them. They proclaimed to the world, our boy is finally coming home, and we can't wait to embrace him. That's what God says to each of us every single day of our lives. Our boy, our girl, our child is coming home to God, and God cannot wait to embrace us. You see, God is the source of compassion. God is the source of all that is good and holy and lovely in this world. The ribbons are simply a parable about this nature of God who loves us so much. And this is the God that we're recommitting ourselves and our lives to in this new year. This God of extravagant compassion, with a love so deep and so wide that it welcomes home every lost, every broken, every paroled wanderer in this world. You know, here on Epiphany Sunday, it's appropriate that we speak of the lost and the broken wanderers in this world. Because like the Magi, we are encountering the Christ child for the first time in this new year. This day of Epiphany, which technically was yesterday, it's the day in which we remember and we celebrate those who followed a light that was so powerful that it overwhelmed them, the wise ones who followed a bright star to a stable in Bethlehem. Now, I'm intentional in saying it was wise ones who sought out the baby Jesus, not wise men, as my caveat is every year. Of course, there were women with them. Men did not travel by themselves. But despite Matthew's account, the entourage probably didn't even find Jesus and Mary and Joseph until a couple of years later when Jesus was a toddler. But going back to consider the actual wise men themselves, we know they're found only in Matthew's story of the Epiphany. They actually weren't considered to be particularly wise or smart. They were astrologers. They were not models of faith. They weren't holy people. And they had a very questionable social status. But in spite of all that, Herod had sent them to search the heavens for a sign, and when they found it, they followed it. And when they arrived at their destination, they knew immediately that this was no ordinary child in this manger. The Magi, Matthew tells us, fell to their knees, and they were completely transformed by the power and the promise of this innocent, tiny baby. Meantime, they knew that the one who had sent them, King Herod, was living in utter terror of the power and the promise of this child in a manger. So the Magi had a choice to make. They could return and report their findings to Herod so he could protect his crown and his status, his rulership, by sending his armies to destroy this child, or they could live out the change that the Christ child had already begun to work in them by defying Herod. They started out starry-eyed, and then they became increasingly savvy to the evil that threatened and surrounded them and this child. You know, the dream that warned them about Herod didn't catch them off guard, but it probably confirmed their suspicions about Herod's motivations. But the gifts that they brought to honor the baby speak of their respect for his divinity and their realism about his death at the hands of humankind. The Magi, Matthew tells us, were changed by this dream, and so they changed direction. They head home a different way, protecting themselves, but also protecting this child who they knew was the Messiah, what's God's appointed one. That's on one level, but on another level, the presence of the Magi and their quest for God's Messiah tells us that the world is changing, that it announces that the world is changing, that God is approaching, and that nothing can stay the same in the presence of Emmanuel, of the Messiah. When these astrologers arrive, it signals that the reach of God's embrace is broadening considerably, that there's no longer just the insiders and the outsiders, but that everyone is included in God's plan for salvation. This isn't a new theme in Judaism, as from the very beginning of the story, God promises to bless Abraham so he in turn can be a blessing to others. But now it's happening that all distinctions between people of different ethnicities and religions is dissolving. All become one in this Christ child. And Herod knew, and we know too, God knows what might change next. And that's in part why Matthew included the story of the wise ones in his gospel account, because they model for us how we should respond, how we need to change our direction when the world is changing all around us. We need to have faith. We need to follow the Christ child by that different road, one that seeks not power and authority, but one that values love, one that doesn't seek to be best or first, but one that seeks to offer another who is hurting compassion. The Magi, in some ways, represent all of us who aren't always sure where God is leading us. But like us and like them, we fall to our knees when we're face to face with the Christ child. And we are committed to following Christ wherever he leads. And I firmly believe that Christ is calling us to a different road, my brothers and sisters, in 2018. One in which, yeah, we're informed by what's happened in the past, but one in which we are going to find ourselves in the future on a new way, a new path, an increased path of compassion. The great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas prayed, "Put my life in good order, O God." So the question for us this morning is, what are we going to do to put our lives in good order this year? How are we going to choose to cultivate compassion in our world? Sometimes it's simply just being our authentic selves and responding from where we are. This past week, the actor Sarah Silverman offered what's being termed a master class in compassion when she was trolled on Twitter. Now, I printed out the transcript of the whole Twitter feed, and you can imagine it's pretty much not appropriate for the pulpit. I'm just saying that right up front. It's just not, as most of Sarah's stuff would not be. I'll just put it that way. But here's what happened. She tweeted out something, and I don't know exactly what it was, but as typical, she has a running commentary on life. And this one man named Jeremy tweeted back to her with a derogatory expletive, and she could have simply blocked him and said, "I'm not dealing with you." But she went online and she went and read some of his Twitter feed and learned a little bit about who he was and why he would be acting out with her that way. And one thing that I actually can say that she said, she responded to him, she said, "I believe in you, Jeremy. I read your timeline, I see what you're doing, and your rage is thinly veiled pain. But you know that. But I know this feeling. When you choose love, see what happens. I see it in you." And he responded, and he said, "I can't love. My innocence was taken away when I was 8 years old. I don't trust anyone. I can't trust anyone." She responded back, and there's lots of other intermediary responses. But she said, "Get support." And he said, I can't move. I have 5 fragmented discs in my back. I can't work. I'm isolated." And she put out a shout out for a back specialist in San Antonio and kept offering him words of encouragement and basically told him, "I am not going to let you go. I am not going to leave you isolated. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to be the one to offer you encouragement to get beyond the rage that you have been feeling to a place of love." Now, I'm quite aware, even though we're all in Hollywood, we don't all have the bandwidth or the reach of a celebrity. But here's what we do have. We do have the ability to follow the 5 steps of compassion in practice that Rogers identifies. And he names them by the acronym PULSE. Sarah Silverman demonstrated the pulse of compassion in her response to Jeremy. And let me walk you through this. First, it's P for pay attention. Work to see others through our own subjective filter, not through our own subjective filters, but rather see someone for who they truly are. You know, it'd been completely understandable for her to discount Jeremy as just another one of her detractors, another disgruntled tweeter. But she took the time to learn that he was experiencing real pain. And then she responded. And that brings us to you, understanding empathetically. She shared real emotions with Jeremy. Sarah shared her truly compassionate feelings as well as her own problems with her back. She was able to respond out of empathy. Then the L in pulse, loving with connection. Jeremy responded to Sarah's lack of judgment and her willingness to reach out by letting down his own guard and to admitting being abused as a child, and to his feelings of isolation and of not having many friends. The S in pulse stands for sensing the sacredness of the moment and of acting with compassion. And Frank Rogers puts it this way: when our hearts are open to others' suffering and a sustaining love flows through us, the veil of the everyday world we live in is pierced, Time seems to stop. Errands lose their urgency. Perennial irritations feel petty and frivolous. In those moments, our capacity to care expands, and grace abounds. And finally, E, embodying new life. See, genuine compassion is not simply a response to the pain of someone else. It's also joy when one that was lost is now found. In the case of Sarah and Jeremy, when one that had been angry and blaming the world has been transformed and can now see the possibility of hope and grace and healing, that's what it means to embody and celebrate new life. Now, this explanation of pulse, of embodying compassion, is just a snapshot of what Dr. Rogers will bring to his workshop on January 27th, which is an in-depth look at how to cultivate mindfulness and compassion in our daily lives, and then how to act, to respond with tangible acts of healing and kindness and care. And there's an insert in your bulletin about that. It's going to be at our Harmony Toluca Lake campus. And then Dr. Rogers will be preaching here on January 28th, and he is a master storyteller, Denise tells me, so I look forward to hearing him as well. But the bottom line, brothers and sisters, we all have the pulse of compassion within us. We all have the ability to kneel at the manger, to experience the power of the Christ child anew, and to walk that different road of increased compassion in 2018. So as we prepare to gather around the table to remember and to celebrate the love of Christ, I invite you to join our hearts in this closing Epiphany prayer by the great theologian Walter Brueggemann, who writes, "On Epiphany Day, we are still the people walking. We are still people in the dark, and the darkness looms large around us. Beset as we are by fear, anxiety, violence, loss, a dozen alienations we cannot manage. We are, we could be, people of your light. So we pray for the light of your glorious presence as we wait for your appearing. We pray for the light of your wondrous grace as we exhaust our coping capacity. We pray for your gift of newness that will override our weariness. We pray that we might see and know and hear and trust in your goodness, that we might have energy and courage and freedom to enact your rule throughout the demands of this day. We submit our day to you and to your rule with deep joy and with high hopes. Amen."